ladies. Appreciate your ministry to us this morning. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews. I am finishing up in the Gospel of Luke. I've got two more messages there, but, today's not the day to continue on there. So we're going to do something for Christmas here today. I'm taking the Christmas message from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, and I've simply entitled it, Why Jesus Came. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we consider once again why Jesus Christ came. And it's glorious, the truths that are brought out in this section here in Hebrews chapter 2. So minister to our hearts, and thank you for the teaching ministry of the Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. At Christmas time, believers throughout the world celebrate the coming of Christ into the world as a human being. This is called the Incarnation, referring to when God came to earth in human flesh. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read about the Son's communication with the Father. As in heaven, he bid farewell to heaven, to come to earth in the Incarnation. And the writer of Hebrews quotes and really applies Psalm 46 through 8 in this way. Therefore, when he came into the world, we're talking about the Incarnation, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God, emphasizing total obedience with this body that God had prepared for him, even to the point of the death of the cross. We might mention many reasons why Jesus Christ came to earth in the form of a man. He came to show us God. He came to fulfill the law. He came to teach God's truth. He came to reveal love. He came to heal the sick. He came to offer the kingdom, and so forth. But when you boil it all down, the primary reason Jesus came to earth, was given a human body, was to die. God prepared a human body for him so that he might be the ultimate sacrifice. God wasn't satisfied with all these other sacrifices in the Old Testament. They were merely pictures. Jesus was born to die. In order for Christ to accomplish God's objectives, he had to die, and in order to die, he had to become a human. The book of Hebrews is largely about the superiority and the sufficiency of the person and the priesthood of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read six things that Christ accomplished as a result of his becoming a man and dying on our behalf. This is why he came. Let me give you an overview of what we're talking about here. Jesus came to be our status changer, our substitute, our salvation trailblazer, our sanctifier, our Satan conqueror, our sympathetic high priest. That's what we're celebrating as we remember the Incarnation. There's obviously enough material here for a number of sermons, but it's Christmas, and so I'm just going to give you an overview. We will be done by 11:30. And since I'm a giving kind of a guy, we might even get out early. Never know. We see here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, that Jesus came to restore ultimate dominion under God, but to restore dominion to mankind. Thus, he came to change the status for mankind. Let's pick it up, Hebrews chapter 2, and let's read verses 5 through 8. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. You see, right now, angels are in a higher position than that of mankind. For example, angels don't die. We as mortals do. Angels have a glory that is beyond what we as mere mortals know at this point. However, God's plan is that in the kingdom, humanity will rule and not angels. The kingdom world to come will not be in subjection to angels. That's what it says there in verse 5. He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Well, who is going to rule for God in the kingdom to come? We know everything's going to be under Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But you know what? It's going to be us, the saints, who rule with him. That's not going to be the position of angels. But without the death of Christ, this would not have been possible. Without the incarnation, this would not have been possible. In Psalm 8, as David is quoted here in verses 6 through 8a, as David is musing, he is considering the greatness of God. And as he thinks about it, he is astounded at God's care of humanity. In amazement, he says, "What is man? What is humanity that you are mindful of him? Why would this awesome, vast mind of God be so consumed with humanity?" Thus, David was aware of the special place that mankind has in the mind of God. Mankind was the crowning work of God's creation, being made in the very image of God. Doesn't say that about angels. Says that about mankind. This makes mankind unique amongst all of God's creation. And Genesis was very clear that God intended for mankind to have dominion over the earth. Being made in the image of God, he intended for us to rule under him, but to rule for him. To have dominion over the earth. Genesis 1, 28-31 contains what we commonly refer to in theology as the dominion mandate. God intended for humanity to rule the world for him. But something happened that got in the way of mankind fulfilling that mandate as God intended. And that was sin. Mankind fell into sin. And sin is appropriately called the fall. The fall resulted in a major demotion. You see, when mankind fell into temptation, the temptation of a fallen angel by the name of Satan, the angelic realm now had the upper hand over mankind in the sphere of the world. For example, we see this when Jesus and the devil are interacting here, when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, Luke 4, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish." You see, that fall kind of got in the way of the dominion mandate, where God says, "I give you dominion over all that is in the world." Now Satan says, "You know what? It's all mine." The original dominion authority that mankind had at creation was yielded to the fallen angel Satan in the fall. And right now, Satan, an unholy angel, is said to be the ruler of this world. Jesus said that, John 12, John 14. Or he is called the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Of course, God is always sovereign overall, so we're talking about a position of dominion under God. God intended for all in the world to be in complete subjection to humanity, but then came the fall. Consequently, now we do not yet see all things put under him. By the way, just a side note here, this is where so-called dominion theology goes wrong. We do not yet see the original dominion given to mankind right now being exercised by him. Rather, Satan, under God, is still in charge of what's going on in this world. We are not yet in the kingdom when the dominion mandate will be fully restored. People talk like they're building the kingdom here. They're not. They emphasize social justice and social programs as part of building the kingdom. But that is to completely miss the point. Christ is right now building his church, a forever family of believers where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but there's a oneness in Christ. He's building his church, and he has made provision for the future restoration of humanity's dominion, but we do not yet see it. I mean, that's what it says right here. Now we do not yet see all things put under him. We're still praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're still praying for the restoration of mankind to the position that God intended him to serve in. Originally, mankind was made a little lower than the angels and given a dominion mandate in regards to the world, but in the fall, mankind suffered a major demotion. However, in Christ, mankind receives a great promotion that will place him above the angels in the world to come. In this position, mankind will have more than what he had at the beginning of creation. Then we will know the full extent of on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It's not that angels are being demoted, it's that mankind is being promoted. Grace is a promoter. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Here's where it's all going. Daniel 7:18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. We're headed towards the kingdom. Things are going to be different in the age to come, in the world to come. But currently, we do not yet see this promotion to full dominion. Verse 9, but what do we see? Verse 9, but we see Jesus. Praise the Lord for that sight. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Right now we see Jesus, and in Jesus we see hope. The sure hope of coming dominion authority for humanity. And we see this because of what he did for us as our substitute. We see that Jesus, in becoming a man, joined the ranks of those being in a position of being a little lower than the angels. And the express reason for him becoming a man was for the suffering of death. Jesus came to suffer and to die. And it was to that end, it was to the end, that he might be crowned with glory and honor. His death was the stepping stone to glory. He suffered death so that he as a man representing the entire human race might be crowned with glory. In this, Christ is our great representative. He is our substitute who died in our place. His death was the grace of God on display. He tasted or experienced death for every one of us. This was grace. This is the grace of God on display. This is unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. It's purely by the grace of God that Jesus tasted death for everyone. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of grace. It's plainly stated here that he died for everyone. But Paul is clear that in order for us to be saved, we must receive this grace. And he pleads not to receive the grace of God in vain. When you receive it in vain, it's of no account. It doesn't really avail any good for you. because you don't really receive it. You have to receive this grace. God's grace was that he died for you, paid for your penalty, but you have to receive. You have to receive of the grace of God. And how do you do that? Through faith. By grace are you saved? Through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Jesus came to experience death for us. The penalty for sin is death. That's why everybody dies. We're all sinners. That's why we die. The wages of sin is death, but the gift, the grace of God, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. At the cross, the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53, 6. As Paul says in Romans 5, 8, Christ died for us. Years ago, I heard an older man tell this story. It went something like this. His family was very poor, and they couldn't do much as far as gifts. And so whenever they would receive a Christmas letter, his mother would pin it on the Christmas tree. And then on Christmas morning, they would open up these cards and these letters that had been sent to them. And as they opened up one of the cards, it was from a creditor. As they opened it up, it said, "Paid in full, Merry Christmas." You know what? That's what Christmas is all about. That is why Jesus came, to pay our sin debt in full. This is the greatest gift ever. Christ came to be our status changer, and in order to do that, he had to become our substitute payment for sin. And in doing so, he became our salvation trailblazer, as seen in verse 10. Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The end goal in Jesus tasting death for every person was to bring many sons to glory. You know, you're not getting to glory by what you do. You're getting to glory because Jesus is bringing you there. Wow, love this. In order for us to get to glory, Jesus had to die for us. And in doing so, he became the perfect captain of our salvation. The word captain literally means trailblazer or pioneer. This refers to one who blazes a trail for others to follow. He makes the way for others. As believers, we are now on our way to glory. Christ has made the way possible. He himself is the way. He has conquered death for us. He has gone before us to prepare a place for us. This week I read of a believer in Christ who recently passed away. And the write-up, I found it interesting, the write-up on him. It was a little different. It said that he had, quote, "won his long battle with cancer and passed into the presence of the Lord." Isn't that an interesting way of putting that? He had won his long battle with cancer and passed into the presence of the Lord. Indeed, for the believer, death is swallowed up in victory. No more struggle once we cross that threshold. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Note the verse says that Christ as our salvation trailblazer is bringing many sons to glory. I trust that's most of you here this morning. We're on our way to glory. Christ paved the way, and many follow after him to glory. The destination for believers is glory, and it's all because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's why we sing his praises and his alone. It was accomplished. It was his completed work of sufferings that made it possible. In order for Christ to bring many sons to glory, he had to fulfill what the Father had in store for him as a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53. And he did. The last thing he said on the cross is, "It is finished." In this, he had reached the goal of having been perfected as our salvation trailblazer. He completed everything that God had for him as far as the suffering that was involved to accomplish our salvation. So, what have we looked at so far? Christ came to be our status changer, dominion restorer. And in order to do so, he had to become our substitute, taste death for everyone. And he became our salvation trailblazer, bringing many sons to glory. It is well stated that Christ's birth brought God to man, and Christ's death brings man to God. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 11 emphasizes that Christ came to be our sanctifier. Verses 11 through 13 emphasize Christ's identification with mankind as a human being. You see, he became one of us. Oh, he is far more than any of us will ever be, but yet at the same time, he is one of us. He is a fully human being. He is one of mankind, the most unique of mankind, but indeed one of us. The Savior, the Christ, is a man, and yet not merely a man, but rather the God-man. In order to bring many sons to glory, he had to become one of us. You see, it was man that sinned, and man must pay. You know, we go back to our first representative, Adam, and he did not represent us well. Bad for all of us. But there's another great representative, the second Adam that has come forth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has represented us well. And he represented us in paying for the sin. Adam represented us in committing the sin. And we're all a chip off of the old block. We just all follow suit. It's in our DNA. It's just who we are. But Christ came as a second Adam to represent us in payment for the sin. Whose life would be so valuable and worthy that God would accept his death payment as a sufficient payment for the sins of the entire world? Only this very special one who had a body prepared for him by God. And his body was specifically prepared because God did not accept all of these other sacrifices in the Old Testament. He said, "There's God, I'm preparing you a special body that will be an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the world." That's why John the Baptist, a forerunner, introduced Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the sacrifice of God. This is a special body that's been prepared by God. That's why he came into the world. That was the discussion back in heaven before he came. The word sanctify means to set apart as holy. As believers, we are positionally set apart as holy. This is our position in Christ, and it never changes. We are made holy by the blood of Jesus. And if you are forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, you can't be any more perfect than this. You say, "Well, I mess up all the time." Yeah, but you see, Jesus, when he died on the cross, said it's finished, and he paid for all of those sins. He paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future. You can't get any more perfect than being forgiven in Jesus. Yeah, we mess up in our walk, and there is maintenance in our walk for sure, and that's why we confess our sins as far as maintenance. But as far as our salvation, once we become believers, that's settled. We have eternal security. But note that the sanctifying process here, that we're talking about here in verse 11, the sanctifying process here is in the present tense, meaning this refers to the ongoing practical sanctification. Little by little, we are being more and more made holy in our lives, in our walk. And this is the work of Jesus through the Spirit. Hebrews 10:14 puts both the reality of positional sanctification and practical sanctification in one verse. I love this verse because it does that, puts them both in one verse. By one offering, he has perfected forever. That's positional sanctification. You can't add anything to that. Perfected forever. That's our position. But then it goes on to say, those who are being sanctified. That's practical sanctification. So I often say they go together. If you're perfected forever, you're also being perfected. You're also being sanctified. God is at work in your life. So I want you to note that the basis of our sanctification is the offering of Christ on the cross. And in order for Jesus to do this, he had to become one of us. He had to become a human. Christ is so identified with our humanity that in the work of sanctification, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Talk about a promotion. In terms of humanity, redeemed people are exalted to the same level as Christ. You see, brothers is a term of equality. Yet I hasten to say, he is also the exalted Lord, and he alone is the God-man. But the emphasis right here is that we are family with Christ. We are his brothers, and he is not ashamed of us. He claims us. We are with him, and he exalts us as fellow human beings to the status of brothers. What amazing grace! It's hard to comprehend the magnitude of this, but we get a little feel for it in places like Romans 8:32, where Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" All things? He's going to give us all things? Oh my goodness. It's hard to fathom the awesomeness of Revelation 27 that promises that overcomers shall inherit all things. But these promises of freely being given all things and inheriting all things are all related to us now in grace being exalted to the status of brothers with Christ. We are going to share with him on the level of brothers. It is so incredible that we can't grasp it. You might say, "Oh, I would be way too ashamed to ever call Jesus my brother." Me too. Me too. But that's not the point here. The emphasis is on Jesus. He is the one who calls us brethren. It's not the other way around. It's not like we look up at Jesus and say, "Brother." No, it's that he looks to us and says, "Brother, I lift you up. I lift you up to my status in terms of humanity." He's our great representative. Someone has said he became what we are that he might make us what he is. In the sense of brethren, this is true, but again, I note this only goes so far. He alone is Lord, and we will never share in his lordship. Yet at the same time, he calls us brethren. And we are joint heirs together with Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8:17. We cannot fathom what this means. If we did, our lives would be forever changed and we'd be fanatical. You talk about Bible thumpers. We'd give a new, there'd have to be a new name. I mean, the intensity of our service. I mean, if we could just see it. Jesus is the great representative of mankind. And in Christ, all boats rise, so to speak. In Christ, all are exalted. Christ is crowned with glory and honor. And in sanctification, he raises our status up to him as brethren. And lots of times we think about Christ's exaltation in the resurrection. And that's all true. But what Hebrews is emphasizing is that in the resurrection, not only is Christ the man exalted, but we also are exalted with him to where he calls us brethren. No wonder Paul bursts out, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift," in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Jesus is not ashamed to call those that he is sanctifying his brethren. But if one is not in the sanctification process, they should be under no illusion that they are in Christ's family. They are not. All the truly saved are in the process of being changed, the process of sanctification. Sometimes, yeah, we take two steps back and one forward. There is a process, and we can be carnal. But yet the process continues. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say until you get off track a little bit. No, in fact, that's where the disciplinary action comes in to play, to build holiness into our lives. In Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith chapter, we find that those who have a saving faith see themselves as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. They now seek a heavenly homeland, and it is of these that God says he is not ashamed. Another statement where he says he's not ashamed. Hebrews 11, 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Wow, he's not ashamed to be called their God. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. God is not ashamed to be called the God of those who have a true pilgrim faith. And Christ is not ashamed to call those brethren whom he is in the process of sanctifying. Both pilgrim character and sanctification go together. God owns such people. He acknowledges that they are his without shame. And this, my friends, is why Jesus came, to make this all possible. Without Jesus becoming human, this could never have happened. It was man that got the entire human race into trouble, and it took a man, yea, the God-man, to get us out of trouble. Jesus is that man. He is the great representative of the human race, born into the human family over 2,000 years ago. And so we continue to celebrate Jesus. Hero's too weak a word. I mean, he's our great Lord. He's our great Savior. He's our great representative. Everything hinged on Jesus being the ultimate man, completing the ultimate mission for humanity's sake. Verse 12 continues, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. This is a quote from Psalm 22, which is known as the Psalm of the Cross. All through Psalm 22, we have echoes of Christ's suffering on the cross. For example, in verse 1, it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verses 7 and 8 speak of those who ridicule and mock him. Verse 14 speaks of his bones all being out of joint. And as we get to verse 21, he cries out for God to save him, to deliver him, which, as we see, was a prayer for deliverance in the resurrection. Verse 22 then goes on to speak of resurrection realities. I want you to note how this is broken down in Psalm 22. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen, from these forces of power. Deliver me. And that's, like I say, Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross. This represents a prayer from the cross. And then at the end of the verse, you have answered me, it says. Save me. You have answered me in the resurrection. God has delivered him. And so then we have the verse that we're talking about here. I would declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. That's really talking about post-resurrection. The cross, deliver me. You have answered me, the resurrection. And then I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, following the resurrection. Not until he had made full payment for sin on the cross did Jesus openly express his intimate identification with believers as brothers. The cross is the basis. The resurrection declares it fulfilled. As believers, we are now Christ's brethren, which comes from the mouth of the triumphant Messiah in the resurrection in fulfillment of Psalm 22. 22. Verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him, and again here I am the children whom God has given me. This verse is a summary application of Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. Christ is the consummate example of faith as seen in Hebrews 12, 2. And all those who are his brothers share in this trust. Christ was in the place of trust, and he shares this in common with all of the children of God. Verses 14 through 16. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, doesn't help the angels, the fallen angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Verses 14 through 16 present Christ as our Satan conqueror. Well, who amongst us can take on Satan and defeat him? I mean, you need a wild-eyed charismatic for that job. Sarcasm. No human being can do that, except for Jesus. He's the Satan conqueror. The writer here is emphasizing in the strongest of terms that Jesus became a flesh and blood human being just like you and me. And he did this specifically so that he might destroy the devil, that through death he might destroy the devil who has the power of death. Destroy, by the way, is the idea of rendering inoperative. The devil has not been destroyed in the sense of being abolished. But in Christ, he has been disarmed and no longer holds the power of death over the believer. You see, as believers, we know the truth of the gospel, which brings us life and freedom from the bondage of Satan. Eventually, the devil will be confined to the lake of fire for all eternity, but he's not there yet. He is a defeated foe, but still active at the present time. Ultimately, life and death is in the sovereign hand of God. The devil can only do what God allows him. However, the death of the human race is traced back to the devil in the sense that it was the devil who led mankind into sin. And by sin comes death. He accomplished his objective. The objective of the devil was to cause the death of the human race. And in getting mankind to fall, he succeeded. Christ called the devil a murderer from the beginning. I mean, Satan is about killing people. He's about death. In sin, we are in effect held in the devil's death grip. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Christ called the devil the father of lies. It was through deception that Satan brought about the fall of mankind. And through deception, he keeps people in the realm of death. This is how the devil keeps mankind in the bondage of sin and death. This is his power. This is all about spiritual war involving deception versus truth. The devil holds people in death through deception. But Christ frees people through the truth of the gospel. Through the light of the gospel is brought about immortality. As we believe the gospel, we pass from death to life, from darkness to light. By the truth of the cross of Christ, we've been set free from the penalty of sin as well as from the power of sin. And in glory, we will be freed from the very presence of sin. This freedom is activated by faith in Jesus, by believing the gospel. As Paul said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. In Christ, we no longer need to fear death because the death hold on us has been broken. Yes, we still face physical death, but not eternal death, which is the real thing to fear. Instead, we now share in the eternal life of Christ. You see, the great fear in life is the fear of death. Isn't that ironic? It's called the King of Terrors. People naturally have a God consciousness, and they naturally fear death. We fear accountability, as God has put eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes 3:11. The fear of death and what happens at death is a terrible form of bondage. I remember that bondage as an unbeliever. I remember when I would get so drunk and I'd come home at night and say, God, forgive me for everything I did today. I was terrified of dying. And this is where people without Christ live. It's wonderful to put my head on my pillow and have peace as a child of God. If people are honest, dying scares them to death. And here's what the Bible says about them. I don't care what they say. They're all braggers, you know. I'm not afraid. Sure. Liar. The wicked are like the troubled sea, Isaiah 57, when it cannot rest, no real rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. No peace. They cannot rest. I like this little saying, sometimes on a bumper sticker. No God, no peace. No God, no peace. It's one or the other. As someone said, they may talk peace, but yonder comes the undertaker. People may be deceived. They may have a very seared conscience. But they never really get totally beyond the bondage of the fear of death. And if they say they have, they're bluffing. They're like their father, the devil, who lies a lot. The only true answer to this bondage of the fear of death is Christ, who is life. His death was our death and ever answers to the bondage of the fear of death. I love Romans 8. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Been lifted up to the status of brothers. Wow, with Christ. Joint heirs. This is why Christ came. He came to set us free from the bondage of Satan and sin, from the power of death, and from the fear of death. There's a bondage in fear. I encourage you to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. The world is terrified of everything that's going on out here. Some little report that ISIS might do something. Oh, yeah, let me tell you what Jesus has done. Not that you shouldn't use your head. There is dying grace for believers that is real. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for he is with us. John Wesley was right when he said of God's people, our people die well. We have never known of anyone who ever repented of being a Christian on their deathbed. Have you? I've known lots of people that repented of not being a Christian. I have never heard of or read of or known of anyone who repented of being a Christian on their deathbed. Maybe you know of such a case. Please let me know. It's very rare. Christ came to give aid to people, not to fallen angels. No provision has been made for the salvation of fallen angels. Jesus became a man with the express purpose of saving people, not angels. I take it when it talks about the seed of Abraham in this context, it's emphasizing the spiritual seed that share in the same faith of Abraham as seen in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. Those helped refers specifically to those who are of faith, who are said to be the sons of Abraham in Galatians 3:7. In Romans 4:12, Abraham is said to be the father of all those who walk in the same steps of faith which he had. Romans 5:6 talks about when we were still without strength, we needed help. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for everyone. But those that are specifically helped by Christ, those that have become the actual beneficiaries of his help, are those who have Abrahamic-like faith. In this way, they are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And finally, in verses 17 and 18, we see that Christ became a man so that he could be our sympathetic high priest. Verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Here is the kinsman redeemer principle spelled out in the Old Testament that is beautifully illustrated in the book of Ruth. In order to be a kinsman, a family, a kinsman redeemer, the person had to be, number one, a close relative. They had to be able to pay off the relative's debt. And third, they had to be willing to voluntarily do so. It was the high priest's responsibility to represent the people before God and to offer sacrifice for sin on their behalf. Christ had to become a man to relate to us and to properly represent us. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be tempted, only he didn't sin. When it says that he might be a merciful means full of compassion, sympathetic and caring. You know, sometimes it's kind of hard to find somebody that really cares. I mean, really cares. Jesus can relate to the struggles of life that we as human beings deal with, and he cares for us. Now, what Peter says, casting all your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares. He cares for you. And he is a faithful high priest, meaning he's trustworthy, he's reliable, dependable, to represent us properly before God. He faithfully meets all the standards of God. He represents us well. I love that word propitiation. Propitiation for sins is the idea of satisfying or appeasing the wrath of God. Christ as our high priest satisfied God's righteous demand of a payment for sin. Thus he appeased his wrath in his substitutionary sacrificial death. In effect, God said, it is enough. It is adequate. I accept that payment. I accept that body and that sacrifice. In Isaiah 53:11, it says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He would be satisfied with the Messiah's payment. Jesus said, it is finished. And God said, in effect, it is satisfactory. The fact that Christ was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin, allows him to fully sympathize with our struggle with sin. Christ is the satisfactory payment for our sin, but yet, after we are believers, we still struggle with sin. What's the answer? Well, note what it says right here. In verse 18, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That word aid is a Greek compound word. It's two words really put together, meaning cry and run. It is therefore the idea of to run to the cry of, as a mother would run to the cry of a child. When we suffer with temptation, if we cry to him, he runs to our aid. He cares. He intervenes. If you're a fellow struggler with me, note these verses. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. It's not like he can't relate and say, I don't know anything about temptation. You know, that's your problem. No. He knows. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. You say, well, he doesn't know what I'm struggling with. Yeah, he does. He was in all points tempted, just like we are, yet without sin. He didn't fail. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's where the answer is. We need to come to him for help. You say, well, I'm trying to struggle through. That's your problem. You're going to continue to struggle, and you're going to continue to fail until you learn to look to Jesus, who is your great high priest, who is your strength, and it's from that throne that he sits on. It's a throne of grace that he dispenses mercy to help in time of need. Angels are ministering spirits for the heirs of salvation, as seen in Hebrews 1:14. But they can't really sympathetically relate to us and aid us in our times of temptation. For this we need and we have Christ. Well, why did Jesus come? He came to be our status changer, our substitute, our salvation trailblazer, our sanctifier, our Satan conqueror. And somehow we got this out of whack. Our sympathetic high priest. That's what he came to be. Our status changer, substitute, salvation trailblazer, sanctifier, Satan conqueror, and sympathetic high priest. If Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh, he would not have been able to accomplish any of these things on our behalf. Words cannot express how wonderful and how much Jesus has done for us. It will take us eternity to get, I think, just a little glimpse of how great this salvation is. We will never get over it. No wonder the writer of Hebrews wrote in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Christ offers this wonderful salvation full and free, all based on what he did for us at the cross. However, we must humble ourselves, acknowledge our sinfulness, and come to him. We must accept Jesus as our Savior and as our risen Lord. John 3:16 has been called the gospel in miniature. God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world the greatest number, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whoever believes the greatest invitation, that whosoever the greatest invitation believes the greatest simplicity in him, the greatest person, should not perish the greatest deliverance, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. Praise God that Jesus came into the world. We cannot begin to fully or adequately thank him for all that he has done. For what he is presently doing or for what he is yet going to do on our behalf as the God-man. As an old man, John Newton said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Jesus came to be a great Savior of great sinners. Our response should ever be one of wonder, love, and praise. Indeed, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, as we have laid out for us in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in prayer.